Good morning. I'm a little nervous this morning. I forgot to put on a belt, so I'm a little nervous. Might have a little wardrobe malfunction at any time, so be watching for that. Okay, hey, go ahead. If you don't mind, turn in your Bibles. We're actually going to be in Exodus 17, but on your way, stop at Exodus 15, because we really can't appreciate what we find in chapter 17 without a little bit of the backstory. So you can turn your Bibles there, but it'll also have it on the wall, and you can also go to the app if you would like. Anybody remember the ubiquitous little tome called Footprints in the Sand? Anybody remember that? Okay, all you old folks remember that. For those of you who don't remember it or you know, haven't read it, it goes like this. And it was everywhere. It was everywhere. It was on little plaques on everybody's walls. It was in our the church office on the bulletin board for about 15 years, I think, like in the 80s or something like that. But anyway, it goes like this. One night I had a dream, and I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life, and for each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me and the other to the Lord. And when the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. You remember this now? Okay. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of my life. This really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. And during your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Isn't that a comforting thought? Well, the reason I mention this is because at the end of Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites are walking along the beach, and they're on the of the Red Sea, and they're on the opposite shore from Egypt. And God hadn't literally carried them across, but when their back was against the wall, when the Egyptian army was behind them, when the Red Sea was in front of them, when they needed him the most, he was with them. And you remember, he literally parted the waters so that they could walk safely through to the other side. But they're walking along the beach, and they can't believe it. I mean, after 400 years of slavery, it must have seemed like a dream. Think about it. By God's grace, they had been miraculously rescued and delivered from slavery. The Egyptian army is deep-sea fishing. They're finally and fully free from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And best of all, they are on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. I don't even know if they had the word for that at that point, but hallelujah. And in fact, Moses actually teaches them a worship song that ends with the hallelujah chorus. And I'm going to show, this is 15 verses 1 and 2, and then 18. There we go. So the very beginning of chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Remember when we used to sing that song? I'm not going to ask Sean to bring it back, but we used to sing that song. Lost my place. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." And then it ends with the hallelujah chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." In other words, they give full-throated, heartfelt acknowledgement that the Lord had delivered them out of slavery and into freedom. And this is just such a spiritual high point for the people of God. And they are just so grateful. The trouble is, it didn't last very long. Well, why is that? Well, because the people then were just like we are now. One of the things that you need to remember when we're reading Exodus is that we're the Israelites in the story. You know, God is represented by the cloud and the pillar of fire. Moses points us forward to Jesus. And in the picture, we're the Israelites. And almost every way, we tend to be just like them. And look at what happens. This is near the end of chapter 15, 22 through 24. And then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. And here it is. You can underline this, because we're going to see over and over again. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Isn't that just like us? Did you notice how long it took to go from worship to worry, from gratitude to grumbling, to go from the hallelujah chorus to "I can't get no satisfaction"? Anybody knows how long? 3 days, 3 days. And that's just about right, right? 3 days to change their tune. And if you've ever experienced some kind of spiritual high in your life, maybe go to a great conference or camp or something like that, you know that's about how long it takes to come down to the valley of reality. I mean, God is wonderful. God is great. He's so good. And you're just so grateful. And then something goes wrong, and everything changes. And the question becomes, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? And it wouldn't be so bad if it was rare, but far too often it's the pattern of our lives. Something goes, doesn't go right. Something happens we don't like. Some need goes unmet, and we start to complain and blame. And the biblical word for it is grumble. And it's onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it means, right? Grumble, 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 grumble. Confession is good for the soul, right? So this full confession, it'll feel great. How many of you are occasionally given to grumbling or complaining? Raise your hands. Thank you. How many want to confess for the person sitting next to you? If you'd like to do that, that'd be a good time to do it. But here's the thing. For the Hebrews, it's a habit that gets repeated over and over and over again. In fact, three times in three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, we see this cycle of grumbling and complaining and blaming from folks who had every reason just to be deliriously grateful. But look what happens, 25 through 27. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Now underline that, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. Saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So in spite of their complaining, God is patient, and he graciously supplies them, not just with like ordinary water, but actually with sweet water. And then he leads them to a place with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. In other words, this is the palm springs of the Sinai. And so now, not only do they have their freedom, they have fresh water that God has provided for them. And you're going to think, well, we think, you know, they're going to be just so, so grateful. Well, not so much. Next chapter, 16, verses 1 through 3. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So what, we're just like 6 weeks out now, right? And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Okay, so first, you know, first it was water, and now it's food in chapter 16. And they go, man, you know, we had it so good back there. And they look back to what they thought of as the good old days in Egypt, you know, when it was an all-you-can-eat buffet every day. Now, that wasn't true, but that's how they remembered it. And that's the way it works. When I'm grumbling, it causes me to blow past, dismiss, ignore all the good things that God has done in my life and to exaggerate whatever is difficult in my life. Now, the question is, was it wrong to want food and water? Well, no. That's not the problem. Those are legitimate needs. The trouble is their attitude. And we're going to come back to that. Nevertheless, look at what God does for his people. This is in 12 through 15. And God says, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, and say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Thank you. So, God hears their complaint, and he gives them quail in the evening, and he gives them manna in the morning. Now, as Johnny mentioned last week, because he taught on this passage, we don't know exactly what manna was. The Israelites see it, and they go, you know, what is it? And so that's actually what they named it. You know, what is it? And that's what the word literally means. What is it? Now, the street name is what it is, but I thought that was funny. But evidently, you know, it was some kind of flour-like substance. We know it may have a little touch of honey in it or something like that. And you could cook it and bake it and boil it in different ways. Someone has written this. Manna was the bread of heaven. You can barbecue it, boil it, broil it, bake it, saute it. There's manna kebabs, manna creole, manna gumbo, pan-fried, deep-fried, stir-fried. There's pineapple manna and lemon manna, coconut manna, pepper manna, manna soup, manna stew, manna salad, manna and potatoes, manna burgers, manna sandwich. Okay, that's about it. But there's a lot of stuff that you can do with it. And so on top of freedom, and now fresh water to drink that God has provided for them, they have avocado manna toast in the morning, they have roast squab in the evening. And so God provides for their needs every day. Every day. Now you would think now that they would change their ways. That's what you would think. But you would be wrong. Why is that? Because they're just like us. And the habit of complaining is really hard to break. Someone sent this to me a few years ago. Bethel Temple Community Church has ended a unique challenge that aimed to stop its congregation from complaining for 21 days. A church pastor, the Reverend Steve Schrombach, passed out 1,900 purple wristbands sporting the phrase, no complaining, Philippians 2:14, to his congregation. Band wearers were supposed to switch it from wrist to wrist every time they caught themselves complaining. The challenge ended on Sunday. The Bible reference, Philippians 2:14 through 15, says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Schrombach said he passed out the wristbands after taking the challenge himself. He broke his first bracelet from switching the wristbands so often. The No Complaints campaign started last summer at Christ Church Unity in Kansas City, Missouri, where Will Boehm came up with the idea of using a wristband memory aid. Stop voicing complaints, Bowen said. You tend to stop thinking negatively. When you're complaining, you're focusing on what you don't want, and Bowen said, and if you stop complaining, then you're open to the blessing. Bowen and his church have shipped more than 5 million no complaints bracelets from around the world to churches, sports teams, teachers, substance abuse recovery groups, and others. Demand has been so great that there's a wait of about 12 weeks for a bracelet. And then last paragraph. It worked with at least one Bethel Temple participant. The first day of the challenge, Cheryl LeClaire caught herself in about 5 complaints. Not bad, right? By earlier this week, she had made it 3 days without a complaint. How long do you think you could make it? And how long do you think you could make it if it wasn't just when you said a complaint, but when you actually thought it, right? It's a habit. Well, we're going to see that. Look at chapter, now we're coming into the third chapter, chapter 17. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sinai by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Underline that again. But the people thirsted for water, and people grumbled against Moses. Third time, 3 chapters. And said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Why did you bring us out here to die? You see, this is the song that replaced a horse and rider, and it's a chorus repeated over and over and over again. But these 3 scenes point us to a lesson that God is teaching the Israelites and us. It turns out that the greatest spiritual struggles in life are less about the big things, and more about the common, ordinary, everyday things of life. So, when our backs are against the wall, what do? I mean, we pray. We really pray. But what wipes us out on a daily basis are just kind of the common, ordinary, everyday things in life. And this is a new challenge for the Hebrews. First, it was slavery and the Egyptian army and, you know, kind of the external things that were happening to them. But now they've been set free and they're on their way home, and now the struggle is on the inside. It's in their hearts. And it only took 3 days before what was in their hearts began to spill out into their attitude. And they're repeatedly negative and critical and irritable and complaining and petty and forgetful and faithless. Now, to be fair, you know, it's early on in their transformation. They haven't followed God very far at this point. And apparently, that explains God's patience. But it's not going to last forever, because there is a point at which patience ceases to be a virtue. And you understand that with your children, and God understands that with us. Now, part of the reason that we know what's going on here is because Moses tells us later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you don't have to turn there, I'll put the verses up for you. This is Deuteronomy 8, 1 and 2. Moses writing much later. "The commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you over these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So at the end of the 40 years, Moses explains why God had led them into the wilderness. 3 reasons: that I might humble you, to test you, and to see what was in your heart. And then he adds a paragraph that puts it all together, verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He let you be hungry. In other words, God deliberately led them to the place of physical need. Why would God do that? Because he cares about our spiritual transformation. God sometimes allows us to experience need to teach us that we're not to live by the demands of the little tyrant in our heart, but by the word of God. In other words, the test may be about physical needs, but it's really a spiritual battle. And part of the reason we know that is because of a particular scene in the Gospels and a story about Jesus. Does the last part of Deuteronomy 8:3 sound familiar to you at all? Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? You know, after fasting for 40 days, and you remember Satan comes to him and he challenges him to turn these stones into bread. And do you remember his answer? Well, it's from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is what God is trying to teach the Israelites, but they weren't in the mood to learn. Look at verse 4 of chapter 17. And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." In other words, things are going from bad to worse. They keep taking the test, but they're not learning the lesson. First, they griped about the water in the wilderness of Shur. Then they complained about the menu in the wilderness of Sin. And now in Rephidim, it actually escalates to the point where Moses is afraid for his life. And then look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it." Wow. "And the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, they didn't learn the lesson even when God made his point by providing water that came out of a rock. I mean, what else can God do? And so Moses named the place Massah, which means testing or trial, Meribah, which means contention or strife, and it was going to be a permanent reminder of their failure. Now, let me take you to a little commentary on this, and this is in Psalm 95. The first part will be very familiar to you. Psalm 95, 6 and 7. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Okay, we're very familiar with those words. With the words that follow, we're a whole lot less familiar. But they refer us back to Exodus 17. God says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work," right? Three times already. And here's some hard words. "And for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. And therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." It is God's prerogative to test us. To test God is a big mistake. And as a result of their refusal to learn and grow, they ended up in the wilderness school for 40 years. And God finally said, you know that line that you're not supposed to cross with me? And they said, are we getting close? And God said, look behind you. Now, a few years after Footprints in the Sand came out, someone kind of wrote a little funny way of kind of looking at it from a different standpoint. This one's called Butt Prints in the Sand. Can you say butt in church? One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there were seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared, and I asked the Lord, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat. But Lord, they are too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired, I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your... But because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. And that's what happened to the Hebrews. You say, well, that sounds so harsh. Well, what was the problem? Hardened hearts, spiritual immaturity, a stubborn, resistant attitude that worked its way out in grumbling and complaining. Grumbling is a mark of spiritual immaturity. You ever take a road trip with three little kids in the back seat of your car? Young kids. What happens before you get out of the driveway, right? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. You know, my brother's hitting me, right? Complaints start. And we understand that, right, with kids. Because they're immature. Grumbling is a mark of spiritual immaturity. Add to that, in our age of entitlement, we can childishly begin to think it's God's job to provide what we want when we want it. And if he doesn't produce it, we complain. John Ortberg tells a story. He says, a number of years ago, a family I know well had an experience that reminds me of the human capacity to be ungrateful. It was snack time, and the two young boys were upstairs waiting for mom to bring the snacks because this was her job. And as she was bringing the boys their snacks, she fell and injured her ankle rather badly, and there she lay on the floor with snack in hand. She did not want to concern her younger son, so she remained silent as she tried to get up on an ankle that did not want to support her. And then one of them yelled out, Mom, where's the snack? And she called back. She said, Honey, Mommy can't bring it right this second because I've fallen and I hurt my ankle. And one of her sons yelled back, Well, can't you just crawl up? You see, that's our line. That's our attitude. And the attitude of ingratitude is not God's will for our life. Grumbling is a sin. We don't think of it as a sin or a minor sin, but it's a sin, both New Testament as well as the Old Testament. God's will is that I actually grow up. So I learned to experience the benefits and the joy of gratitude and a grateful heart every day. Every day. Whatever my circumstances. Someone has said there is nothing more spiritually therapeutic than to turn what you've been grumbling about into a point of gratitude. Let me give you kind of an extreme example of this. This is from Gordon MacDonald's The Life God Blesses. He says, not long ago, there was a conference of Christ followers in England. And at one meeting, a Chinese pastor who had spent 18 years in prison for his faith was introduced to give his witness to the assembled people. He recalled for the audience his prison experience with these words, and this is what he says. He said, "My friends wonder what kind of work I did in the labor camp to keep me physically healthy. I answered them that life in the labor camp was very, very hard. The authorities in the camp put me to emptying the human waste cesspool. Most of the prisoners were afraid to approach the cesspool, but the authorities were aware of my background. I was well-educated from a fairly well-to-do family, and especially because they were atheists and they knew I was a Christian leader. And so they enjoyed putting me to work in the human waste cesspool, but they did not know in those years how I enjoyed working there. It was more than 2 meters in breadth and 2 meters in length, filled with human waste collected from the entire camp. Once it was full, the human waste was kept until it was ripe." Of course they did. "And then dug out and sent it to the field as fertilizer. Because the pit was so deep, I could not reach the bottom to empty it, and so I had to walk into the disease-ridden mass and scoop out the successive layers of human waste all the time, breathing the strong stench." Now remind me again what you have to complain about. "The guards and all the prisoners kept a long way off because of the stench. So why did I enjoy working in the cesspool? I enjoyed the solitude. In the labor camp, all the prisoners normally were under strict surveillance and no one could be alone. But when I worked in the cesspool, I could be alone and I could pray to our Lord as loudly as I needed. I could recite the scriptures, including all the psalms I still remembered, and no one was close enough to protest. And that's the reason I enjoyed working in the cesspool. And also, I could sing loudly the hymns that I still remembered." And then maybe you remember the story, a little less dramatic, from Matthew Henry, pastor and Bible commentator. One time he got robbed, took his wallet, and he was questioned that how he would put that situation in his diary in a way that would give God praise. And this is what he wrote down, four things. He says, "I praise the Lord that this was the first time I had been robbed. Second, I praise the Lord that I did not lose my life or was injured. Three, I praise the Lord that I didn't have much money on me when I was robbed. And four, I am thankful that I was robbed and not the robber." See, I want to be like that Chinese pastor. I want to be like Matthew Henry. But that's going to take some transformation for me and probably for you. And for any of us who want to begin to grow in this area, it's going to take some prayer. It's going to take some intentionality. You're not going to arrive if you're leaving butt prints in the sand. But there's actually good news here. The good news is that there are things we can do that help us grow into it. And the best way to break the habit of grumbling is to practice the expression of gratitude. The best way to break my habit of grumbling is to practice the expression of gratitude. I read a great line a couple weeks ago. It's easier to actuate into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. Now, I'm going to show you how this works, and we're going to do a little experiment. This is going to be really fun. And it's going to be a participatory sermon at this point. And it's going to be this little experiment. It may fail. Probably won't lose my job over it, but I'm going to give it a shot. And here's what we're going to do. Ready? And we're going to do this in a minute. Everybody on my left, all you guys over there, everybody on my left, I'm going to ask you to complain about something. And it can be about your health, it can be about your body, it can be about your work, it can be about traffic, it can be about the weather, it can be some kind of negative experience that you recently went through. You know, maybe your seat's too hard, the room's too cold, worship's too loud, whatever it is, whatever you can authentically complain about. So just hold that. You can be thinking about it right now. And then you guys on my right, you're on the other side. Everybody on my right, I want you to express genuine gratitude for something. It can be your health, can be your work, can be some positive experience, can be your family, can be a friend, whatever that is, you know, Jesus, whatever it is. Maybe your baby slept through the night. Maybe your 36-year-old son moved out of the basement this week. Whatever it is, anything as long as it's authentic. Ready? So whatever your assignment, left guys, you're the complainers. You guys, you know, are the gratitude people. Going to give you about 30 seconds. Just share. Just pour your heart out right now. Something to complain about. Something you're grateful for. Go. Okay. Okay, some of you are getting too long of a list there. Okay, let's see how the experiment went. Okay, those of you who are on my left, as a result of the last few seconds, how many of you felt more vibrant, more alive, more energized, closer to God than you were pre-complaint? How many? Okay, nobody raised their hand. If they had, then that would have meant you had the spiritual gift of grumbling. It's not a spiritual gift. I actually thought someone was going to raise their hand because there is actually something that, you know, kind of feels good about complaining, right? I mean, that's why we do it. That's why it becomes a habit. It feels good. But there's actually something better. So, okay, let's go to you, those of you on my right. Those of you on my right, how many of you feel more alive, more vibrant, more energized, closer to God after gratitude? How many? Okay. Now on my left, how many of you are complaining that you weren't on the right side? Okay. Well, that kind of worked. I didn't know how it was going to go. But let's take the experiment a little bit further. Let's make it an assignment. For the rest of the day, no grumbling, no complaining about anything. Some of you guys aren't going to make it out of the parking lot. I know it. I know it. Rest of the day, no grumbling, only expressions of gratitude. Someone read this, it's like, we're living in a world today where complaining has become a virtue. One writer called, we live in a culture of complaint. And the problem is, for many of us, it's become a habit of our hearts. You see, God isn't in the grumble. God is in the gratitude, even in the common, ordinary things of life. Just the daily things, a cup of coffee in the morning, warm cookies, cold milk, reading a book to your grandchild, you know, when they sit on your lap, the taste of fresh strawberries, you know, the birds that are around us. I mean, and just get up in the morning. We just live on this glorious planet that God has given us. And we, in the Pacific Northwest, we get to live in the very best corner of it, right? I mean, we have mountains. We can see water wherever we go. We have rivers coming down. We have rain. You know, but it just makes everything green. Just go through the day. Just expressions of gratitude. Just try it. See if it makes a difference. And I bet it will. I bet it will. A great line by John Ortberg. He says, we feel better when we are grateful because the fundamental mindset of the life of the soul is gratitude. in our relationship with God in terms of who He is and who we are, fundamental aspect of our soul is that we give gratitude to Him. Now, in a minute, we're going to have our time of transitioning to our response time. The band is going to come on up. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. Most of you know the kind of the routine, kind of come down these side aisles, grab a piece of bread, go down the middle aisle. If you don't want to participate, that's absolutely fine for whatever reason. You can just listen to the music if you would like. Rachel and I will be available to pray for you. Rachel will be over back at that corner. I'll be over there. Anything big or small, we would just love to pray for you. Now, at Believer's Fellowship, we share in the Lord's Supper every week. Every week. And there's a reason for that. It's because it brings us back to the gospel every week. Wherever we've been, whatever passage of Scripture we've been teaching, it always brings us back to the reality and reminds us of the grace and the goodness of God. We're reminded, you know, that God gives us life, He gives us breath, and then best of all, He gives us Jesus, whose teaching still makes a difference in the world, who's given us a way of life that actually works. And then He died on a cross in my place, and I have the forgiveness of my sins, and not one is counted against me. And then He rose again, and I have that resurrection at work in my life, and I have God's Spirit, and I have God's Word, and I have purpose, and I have meaning, and I have significance until the day I draw my last breath on earth. And then I have heaven to look forward to, and I have no reason to fear death, because then I'll be with God forever. We stand this morning. It occurs to me that there is no place, if there's one place where there is no room for complaining, it's at the foot of the cross. And if you want to grumble less and you want to be grateful more, that's a good place to start. Let's pray. Or let me read 1 Corinthians 11, sorry. Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, the problem with a passage like this that we looked at this morning is that it cuts a little too close to the bone. And unless I miss my guess, all of us more or less see ourselves reflected in the habits of the Hebrews. And so, Father, we confess our tendency to grumble and to complain, and ask that You would soften our hearts so that we might hear Your voice and live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And Father, may we sing this next song with all of our hearts as an expression of our gratitude for Your goodness to us. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.